and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We're going to read this somewhat long text of Scripture today, but we're not going to get through all of it today. It'll be split between this week and next week. We'll finish it up next week, but we'll be looking at part of it today. Romans chapter 7, follow along in your Bibles while I read this, starting in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would or I desire, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. The title of the sermon today is the battle, the raging battle. And that's not just from the context, but from the very words itself. Verse 23, when Paul says, I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity into the law of sin, which is in my members. Those two words, that word, we see they're warring, and that word captivity are two unusual words that Paul uses here, only used here in the New Testament. And they both have the concept of intense, fierce conflict. An intense, fierce conflict. That raging war is the idea here. And bringing me into captivity, that's the idea of completely just a capturing and putting into the dungeon as a prisoner of war. And so he uses very serious language, a very picturesque language to describe this battle. And you know what? If you read Romans chapter 7, you will find 30 times that the word I is used. You'll find 30 times the word I is used. This chapter is Paul describing the struggle of the Christian life, but he does it in such a tremendous, blessed way. He describes it from his own perspective. And so he's not standing here saying, you people that struggle with your sin, he's saying, this is my battle. I fight this. This is my struggle. And so the first thing I think of when I consider Romans chapter 7 in this text is, oh, I'm in good company. I'm with the Apostle Paul. If the Apostle Paul had this kind of a fight and a struggle and a battle over the flesh, can I expect anything different? And should I become discouraged and bothered and angry when I have the same battle God's man, the Apostle Paul, has? This passage shows great truth, but it also brings great encouragement. Because if you're anything like me, and I think that you probably are, you fight with the flesh on a constant daily basis. And if you don't, I admire you. But I do. And I battle. And it's good to see God has some answers for the battle. Now this passage of Scripture, Romans chapter 7, is written to the Christian. It's written to the individual who has been born again. They have been justified. And the idea here is once you are justified, to think that the conflict is over is to be greatly deceived. The conflict is just beginning. And so many Christians today, professing Christians, and those in Christianity, I believe are deceived by the false teachers of our day that somehow present that if you would just trust Jesus, your life will become better. Everything becomes easy. It's a bed of roses. You know what? God will give you all the victory and you don't have to worry about the struggles of life anymore. And to that I have to say, baloney. And that's a nice way of putting it. Ridiculous. The Christian life is not one of ease and complacency. The Christian life is one of struggle and fighting and battling. And here we see why. And he'll explain why there is a battle in the first part. Talk about the root of the battle, the course of the battle, and then at the end we'll see, which we won't look at till next week, the victory in the battle. But let's look at that this morning. But before I do that, I've been reading a book. I finished it the other day, this last week. It's written by John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress. Very famous book, of course. He wrote another book. He wrote lots of books, actually. But another wrote a book called The Holy War. And it's not about BYU and Utah. He wrote some lesser-known allegories. There's also another title, Victory in Christ. We have it in our bookshelf back there. It's an allegory. An allegory is it's a figurative story. It's a metaphor. It's picturing. But it pictures a truth. And what victory in Christ or a holy war is picturing, he's picturing this struggle that begins before the person has Christ, but after they have Christ, the struggle that continues on in our battle, the holy war that is taking place for sanctification. In this book, The Holy War by Pilgrim's Progress, if you know anything about reading anything about John Bunyan or what he does, he always gave individuals in his stories names that reflected what they were about. Remember, Pilgrim was the guy on the journey, and he became Christian. That was the idea there. That's the concept here. Well, let me just give you a little bit of an information from this, a little rundown, and we'll see how it actually relates. I think Bunyan was reading Romans 7 when he wrote The Holy War. He writes of a city created by God called Mansoul. And all the inhabitants of that city of man's soul, Mr. Understanding, Mr. Conscience, Lord Will Be Will, that's the will, were created in innocence, but the evil Diabolus, the evil devil, takes over man's soul, making it corrupt and no place for the king to rule. And the first part of the book describes the king's successful siege in the city of man's soul to take it back for his glory, for his son Emmanuel to rule over man's soul. Emmanuel wins, and he rules. And Diabolus had many minions and warriors such as Mr. Lust, Mr. Covetousness, all these kinds of names. And they try to thwart Emmanuel's siege, but eventually they're driven out and Emmanuel enters the city and creates a new city, a new creation, a new fortress in the city, in the center of the city where he dwells and establishes his Lord Secretary, his Holy Spirit, to teach and to guide Mr. Conscience and Lord Will Be Will now, Mr. Understanding and other Mansoulians how to live for the glory of the king. This is about halfway through the book. And a simple understanding of allegories makes it clear that Bunyan is writing about how Christ conquers the depravity of the human soul and drives out the depravity led by the evil one. However, many Diabolonians, many minions of the evil one still remain hidden in the city. And they're roaming around in the dark corners, in the alleys, seeking to bring the city back by the internal, back to the control of Diabolus. So the Emmanuel gives a command that the job of the inhabitants of the city is to root out the Diabolonians who are hiding and being deceptive, to find them and put them to death, as the Bible says, put to death the deeds of the flesh. Find those and put them to death and get rid of them. Eradicate them from the city. They will do it in the power of Emmanuel that he now has. And with the help of Mr. Conscience learning under, and Mr. Will learning under the Holy Spirit. And so that's what happens. The leaders, Lord Conscience, who always must listen to Lord Secretary Holy Spirit, and Lord Understanding, who puts himself under the authority of the word of the king, and Lord Will Be Well. And there was another individual that wasn't from the city that God brought in, and that was Mr. Godly Fear. And he's there to help guide them in this task of rooting out the evil ones in the city, the minions. But the depravity of Diabolus has been destroyed from our soul, but his minions still remain. Mr. Carnal Security, Mr. Lust, Mr. Covetousness, Mr. Anger still hide in the dark alleys trying to take back parts of man's soul. I believe Bunyan must have read Romans 7:14 through 25 when he wrote this. Because if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know that walking with God in holy communion and living righteously in light of justification we have in Jesus Christ is a raging battle. In fact, Bunyan points out well when he shows that before man's soul was under the authority of Emmanuel, he thought everything was fine. And then he was finally opened up to the reality of what he was created for the glory of Emmanuel. Now, what happens in the book is that after a while, the Mansoulians become complacent. They start not listening to the Lord's secretary as much as they did, and Mr. Conscience seems to be not as important as he once was. Mr. Will kind of starts to do whatever he wants to do. But the greatest danger, the greatest threat, was a man named Mr. Carnal Security, who pretended to be a part of Mansoul. Flesh security, trusting in the flesh. And he convinced them that they had gotten rid of all the Diabolonians. They didn't need to worry about them anymore. They were justified. They were fine. Everything was okay. Began to hold feasts and invite people to come to the feasts. Pretty soon he influenced all the leaders of the city, except for Mr. Godly Fear, and convinced them that there really was no battle whatsoever. The battle had been won. It no longer existed. Well, I'll talk a little bit more about what Bunyan has to say later in our sermon. But I think a lot of Christians have believed that lie. They're living in spiritual wartime with a peacetime mentality, a complacent mentality, an apathetic mentality to the battle of sin and the flesh, not realizing that it rages every day for my soul and your soul. It rages for for the glory of God to steal it away and for the good of others. In this text, Paul is describing this very same battle. In verse 14, he begins out by saying, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." That word carnal is just the same word flesh. I am fleshly. The law, we've just been talking about the law. The law is good. God's holy moral law teaches us who God is and what He desires. It teaches us who God's perfect holiness, His righteousness. It teaches His goodness. It teaches us all these things. We're not under the demands and the expectations of the law. We are free from the law. We are free to serve God, but the law shows us who God is, the moral law. The law is good. It's good for me, Paul says. But I am carnal. I'm fleshly. Now there are some, I want to pause very quickly here and let you know, there are some who believe that this text of Scripture is talking about a certain class of Christian, what they call a carnal Christian. And they say that this class of Christian is the kind of person that gets saved, they get born again, and then they're carnal. Up until a point when they finally reach this level of spirituality where they cease to be carnal and now become spiritual. With all due respect to Bible teachers that teach that, I think they are completely in error. God promises in Philippians that He that hath begun the good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. There is no Christian who gets saved and then has to wait for some crisis or some event in their life to bring them to that next level of spirituality. The moment we are born again, God begins the work of sanctification in our lives. Now, I do believe a Christian can at any time backslide into fleshy living, carnal type living. But it's not a class of Christian, a carnal Christian as opposed to a spiritual Christian. The very definition of a spiritual Christian is one who has the Spirit, right? And can you be a Christian if you don't have the Spirit? Romans 8 tells us you can't. He says if you do not have the Spirit, you are none of His. Therefore, if you are a born-again Christian, you know what? You are spiritual. You're of the Spirit. Doesn't mean we'll always heed the Spirit. But to say that there are these classes of Christians and you get to this level over here, first of all, it destroys individuals' walk with God because they think I have to do something at some point to make myself spiritual. And I detest the concept of levels of spirituality. You ever heard people talk about, well, he's more spiritual than he is? Baloney. He's got the same Spirit I got. Now, he may be more obedient right now. He may be more mature in some of the things he believes than I am, but he's not more spiritual than I am. We're all of one spirit. And this leveling classes of Christians, what it tends to do is it makes people mope around and say, well, I'll never attain that level. It's ridiculous. God is leading us. God is the one sanctifying us. We don't sanctify ourselves. Another thing it does is it creates a class of Christians that then does look down upon and say, they're carnal. Those carnal Christians down there. But I have reached this level of maturity. It's sometimes called the victorious Christian living or the victorious life, higher life, philosophy of Christianity. And lots of books write about this kind of thing. And I think it's dangerous. It's dangerous because there is one, God calls people of one of two categories. He either calls them unbelievers or believers. Wicked or righteous. Justified or unjustified. He doesn't give classes and levels. Now, that's not to say that there is not different areas of growth that we have maybe progressed further in grace than others may have, or they have progressed further than us. But I have a hard time believing that there is any individual out there who has progressed further in this growth in grace in all areas of life. And a lot of times what we'll see is, I may have progressed in this growth of grace by God's Spirit, but there's this other area of my life that is just way down here, maturity-wise. Another brother who may have that grown, he's maybe not here or there. We're at all different areas and stages of growth in our Christian life, and that's why we need one another. That's why we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's why in Galatians 6, Paul says, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one who is fallen. He's not saying you are on a higher level. He says, and he says, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And the idea there, in that same thing. And the point is that if you have conquered, and if by God's grace you are living in a state where this thing is not bothering you, by all means, help your brother out who's struggling with it. Because when you fall, he's going to be spiritual and help you out. That's the concept there. It's a mutual thing. It's not we've got a class of the spiritual and a class of the carnal. So I want to say right away, that's not what this text is talking about. One reason why I know this is not what it's talking about is because Paul uses the word I. If there ever was a spiritual Christian, it would be the Apostle Paul, right? Yet he says, I am carnal. He's not saying that there is a class of Christians. He's saying on a daily basis, I am fleshy. This is a struggle I have constantly. This is Paul the Apostle saying it. Well, this root, what is the root of the battle? Why is there a battle raging in our life as Christians? Verse 14 tells us that very phrase is why. Because I have a flesh. Because I am fleshly. Two weeks ago, we looked at who's the bad guy. It's not the law, it's sin. Sin is sin in the sense of its temptation, its deception, its influence is leading us away from a close relationship with God. Sin is the enemy of sanctification, nothing to be played with and flirted with. And Paul relates his personal experience with the sin battle, even after having been set free from its authority. And yes, if Paul is struggling with it, we must still be struggling against it as well, right? Why is there a battle with the Christian who's been delivered from the authority and depravity of the old man? The principle described the root cause of the battle we face. If we are born again, why must we still face the battle with sin? God's holy, moral, absolute, the law, is of the Spirit. It's spiritual, therefore good and holy. But I am fleshly. Jesus describes the battle this way regarding prayer when he said, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The root cause of our struggle with sin is that while I am still on this earth, I am still born of flesh and I have flesh which is influenced heavily by sin. If I leave this flesh behind, guess what? I leave sin behind. But until then, and while I remain in the body of this death, I will have the struggle with the flesh. I will have the struggle with the Diabolonians who are hidden in my soul. Mr. Lust and Mr. Covetousness and all these other ones that are hidden in there. Seeking to overthrow me, seeking to destroy me. This is the root of the battles we face in our lives every day. This is a look at my life. And I look at my life at times and I selfishly begin to listen to my pitiful feelings telling me I'm a failure or this or that. And John Bunyan in his book, The Holy War, called these enemies of man's soul the army of doubters. The election doubters, those that doubted whether God had chosen you. The vocation doubters, those that doubted whether God had called you to serve Him. The justification doubters, the doubters that doubted whether God really could save you and justify you. After all, what have you done? How could God have saved me? How can I be a Christian? But those are really the enemies of God, the doubters. The reason why you may have this week lost your temper, flew into a rage, is because of the flesh. That's why. The reason you may have lusted this week is because of your flesh. The reason maybe there was covetousness is because of your flesh. Our flesh fights against us. That's what he says here. The flesh is there. Well, we see the battle's course here. In verse 15, he begins to go on to this course, and he says it this way, that which I do, or that which I desire to do, he says, I allow not. And that's unfortunate that word allow is used there, because it really means I don't understand. That's what it really means there. I don't understand this. I can't perceive this. That the things that I want to do, I don't do. But the things that I hate to do, I practice those things. Has this ever been your life? While you're engaging in a sin, you're saying, what am I doing this for? And yet you do it. And then you get, why did I do that? I don't understand. And then, Lord, help me. I don't want to do that again. And then you find yourself, you know, I have had this extremely annoying, confusing struggle in my life where I get angry at myself for doing something stupid. Or I get angry at myself. I'm critical and frustrated. And I'm not saying it's wrong to be upset about sin. I'm simply saying there's this feelings of self-pity and foolishness. And then you know what happens? I start to feel self-pity because I'm self-pitying. And I get angry at my anger. And then I get angry at being angry that I'm angry. And I get this frustrated, confusing battle. And one thing I learn from this text and from my experience is that the battle is confusing. That's what Paul is describing here. He's saying, I can't understand it. When I want to do good, I don't do good. And when I don't want to do good, I do good. And then when I want to do, I'm just thrown into this tizzy of misunderstanding and confusion. But at the same time, in verse 16, he says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good. So he says it's confusing, but then he says, but that doesn't excuse sinfulness. That doesn't mean it's okay. It's still wrong. What I mean by that is you look at this text, that verse, what he is saying there, he says, if then, you know, and if, this is a condition, right? If I am doing this, if I am in this battle and I'm not doing the things I want to do, and I'm doing the things I don't want to do, if I'm in this confusing battle, I attest to the law, I say, yep, the law's right, I'm a wretch. I have to acknowledge, when I look at my life, and I look at the battle, and I look at the struggle, I can't say, well, I'm a pretty good guy. I have to agree with the law. I can't argue with it anymore. In fact, it's this way, I say, well, Lord, you're right, I do deserve that. Yep, I should have got that. Yep, that's me. That's what he means there when he said, I consent to the law that it is good. He's saying, I agree with the law. It's right. It's right when it talks about me. It's right that those things are wrong. The more I live the Christian life, the more I realize that God's law is right. And the more I see that I am flesh. That's what he is saying there. I can't excuse my sinfulness at the same time. But I need to understand that sin is my real enemy. Maybe you've never had this experience. Maybe you have. Have you ever tried to reward yourself for holiness by sinning? What are you talking about? That's crazy. Maybe I'm crazy. But, you know, I've done pretty good. I haven't even thought that an evil thought for several months now. And then I start thinking, it's not that big a deal, I guess. I guess I got this licked. And then so I start, I'm going to go watch this show on TV I know I shouldn't be watching. It's like I'm rewarding myself for being a good Christian by sin. Maybe you're not like me. I know that this is one of the chief difficult issues you struggle with when you're dealing with addicts of drugs. I've talked to many of them that have said to me, after they do a good job of being clean, they feel like they can take a hit to reward themselves for being clean. That same attitude, I think, is present in each one of us. It's Mr. Carnal Security causing us to let our guard down. To realize, the battle's done. I don't have to worry about it. Sin is my enemy. That's why in verse 17 he says, now then, it is no more I that do it. It's not the inner man, but sin that dwelleth in me. That's the problem. So why in the world, remember this is all on the heels of him saying, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Why in the world would I continue in sin when I realize that sin is the enemy? That's what he's saying. So that's the battle, the first part of the battle. But now he progresses on further in the battle here. In verse 18, he says, for I know. Now you notice verse 14, he started with saying, for we know. And now he just gives a break, another section here. He says, for I know, another thing I know, that in me, and he says, that is in my flesh. So he's already established that the root of the problem is the flesh. And so now he's, and I said, I can tell you from my experiences that it's a battle that's fighting all the time. The flesh is constantly fighting me. He says, and so I've learned something. I know something. I perceive. I understand something from this. That is, in my flesh, no good thing dwells. I have learned from my experience, he's saying, that I can't trust myself. My flesh is not trustworthy. It will deceive me. It will lead me astray. I cannot rest on the arm of the flesh. He says, I know. By the way, another break in this will be verse 22, which we'll get to next week. He says, I delight. That's another little break in the progression here. Later in Romans chapter 13, verse 14, Paul will say, to make no provision for the flesh to fulfill it with the lust thereof. Make no provision for the flesh. You know what that really means? Not to feed your flesh. It's like having your enemy living in your house. You know, you maybe don't like him there. And you may battle him, and you're fighting him, and you're struggling with him constantly, but he's there. You can't get rid of him. But why would you invite him to the dinner table? Why would you have him sit down and have a conversation with him? You can't get rid of him, and he's going to be there. He's your flesh. But that idea of making provision basically means setting a table. Why would you set a table before your flesh? That's what Paul says. Make no provision for the flesh, and that's the idea here. By the way, we make provision for the flesh when we forget the statement, when we don't know that in our flesh no good thing dwells. When we are deceived into thinking, well, there's some good there. When we're deceived into thinking, it's not that big a deal. This little sin's not going to hurt me. I can handle it. We're not believing that in my flesh no good thing dwells. We're putting our trust in the flesh. Why would I listen to the sinful fleshiness of the media to tell me what success is or what marriage is or fill in the blank? A Christian who gets what is being said here is always on guard. That's the idea. Always filtering everything they see and hear through the Holy Scripture and even availing themselves of the fellowship of the saints to test all things and to help one another. In other words, if it appears fleshly, don't trust it. If it's contrary to biblical truth, don't trust it. The arm of flesh will fail you. We dare not trust our own, Charles Wesley said. Don't trust it. How does Paul know that in his flesh no good thing dwells? Well, he has seen his flesh afflict him spiritually far too long to think that the spiritual and fleshly can coexist in peace. He's been in the battle far too long. In other words, he has seen what he says in verse 18. For, this is why I know that in my flesh no good thing dwells. For the will is present with me. And desire is there. I have a desire to not be fleshly. But how to perform that which is good I find not. But I struggle to find how to do what's right. It's a hard thing to do. He's talking about his flesh here. How do I defeat the flesh? How do I not let the flesh have me or make provision for the flesh? And he says, I find a hard time figuring that one out. He says in verse 19, for the good things, the godly things, that I would or desire, I don't do. But the evil things, and he's a Christian. He's a growing Christian because he says the evil that I would not. I mean, the evil I don't desire to do. He doesn't have the desire to do evil. But then I do them. Now, if I do that, those things I don't desire, oh yeah. Once again, it brings me back to this, Paul is saying, sin, sin doing it, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Second time he has said that in this text. And he's bringing it back and saying, yep, that sin once again keeps attacking me. there is a real sense of frustration on his part here. And I believe the frustration is a good thing. Friends, if you are not frustrated over the sin in your life, if you are not frustrated over the pride and arrogance in your life, if you're not frustrated over the lust, if you're not frustrated over the covetousness and worldliness in your life, then you've already given up the battle. Be frustrated. Be upset at the sin that's dwelling in you. That evil, wicked, rotten sin that's affecting my flesh. By the way, this describes how we know true repentance occurred in Corinthians. True repentance occurred by the man who was cast out of the church because it said that he had vehement desire. We know what true repentance occurred because it says that he had anger toward his sin. The idea of spite. He wanted to kill that sin. He was so angry at it. And that's when Paul says, sufficient. It's sufficient. He's repented. Godly sorrow causes us to have this godly frustration over our sin. Now, we'll get to it. Don't neglect what I'm saying. At the same time, there is a peace and there is a satisfaction and there is a rest that Christ has conquered it already. We have to wait till next week to get to that fully. So don't be only discouraged. We're only showing one side of the battle this week. Next week's the other side, the victory part. So he says this, and he says in verse 21, consequently, I find then, the word means that, consequently, I find then a law. Okay, this is his conclusion to the battle. He's described the battle, and I don't know about you, but he has described me perfectly here. This frustration, this lack of understanding, this battle, this times when I think I'm winning, and then I'm resting in the flesh, and then I realize my flesh and it fails me, and then I say, that's right, no good thing dwells. Why did I ever trust my flesh? Why did I ever trust that my mind to make that decision for me instead of God's word? I knew that no good thing dwells in my flesh. By the way, this is why we get to verse 24 where he calls himself wretched. He's saying that, oh, wretched man that I am. But he says, but the first half of this battle, he says, there are some things I've figured out from it. And this is a very important statement. Here's something I've discovered. I find then a law. Now, when he means law there, he's not talking about the Old Testament moral law. He's talking about a principle, a truth, an axiom of truth. He says, okay, I've discovered an axiom of truth. I've discovered something that is really explains all of this. And this is what he's discovered. When I would do good, evil is present with me. Christian, that axiom of truth manifests itself every day of our lives. When I desire to do good, I can be certain evil's at hand. That's literally what that's saying. That word present there is the word at hand, meaning it's right there with me. Every good I do, evil's right there with me. Ready to attack, ready to destroy, ready to kill and maim. But you know what? That evil is not just Satan. Because who is the evil he's talking about in all this text? Is he not talking about sin that affects our flesh? In fact, James puts it this way. He says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. You know why evil is always present with me? Because I have a flesh that's always present with me. Satan comes and goes in this world, and his demons come and go, but I always got the flesh. And I can bank on it. I can bank on it. When I desire to worship God on Sunday morning, the flesh is going to attack that. I can bank on it. When I'm sitting there and I desire to pray and to worship my God in private communion, something's going to happen to make it to where it's not going to be so pleasant. There is always going to be the attack of the flesh on me. And you notice what he says in verse 21. This is the word of God. It's what God is saying. He says this, when I would desire to do good. It's assumed that he does desire to do good because he's a Christian. It's not if I desire, but when. Okay, I'm a Christian. I want to obey God. I want to serve Him. I want to live for Him. I desire to do good. If I think that it's free sailing and easy going, I'm fooling myself. There is going to be the fleshy attack all the time. But you know what really encourages me about this? Christian, if you are experiencing the fleshy attacks of sin in your life, you're doing something. You're desiring something. There's no attack when there's no threat. And I believe this with all my being. The Word of God teaches it here. Every time we desire something righteous and good and holy, evil will attack. Evil will is present with us. Tomorrow morning, when you open your the Word of God up and you seek to know God in the pages of Scripture, beware, your flesh is there too. It's there. Today, it looks like you won a part of the battle. You got here. But you get here, and you want to open up, and you want to read the Word of God, and you want to sing the songs, and you want to worship God. And then that nagging, nagging thought of how unworthy you are to sing that song, if they only knew what you did this week. That's the hell doubter from Bunyan's Holy War. You can't sing that song. Glory to His name. What do you care about Him? You should have seen you last night yelling at your wife. I'm not saying excusing that. He said, the law is good. It's right. That's wrong. If you get discouraged in the battle, if we get discouraged in the battle, though, and we think that if I have a battle, it means I'm a bad Christian. The flesh is won. The flesh is won in that situation. If we think the battle means failure, we've sorely mistaken what God says in Romans chapter 7. The fact of the battle means success. Now, what we do with that battle is another thing altogether. But the fact of the battle is a good thing. I would not trust a God who saved me and said, now go your merry way. Everything's going to be easy. Because would I not then become a weakened person? And would I then be able to withstand the attacks from the outside if I have no attacks from the inside to strengthen me and to sharpen me and to prepare me? You see, our daily battles, we struggle with our flesh. It protects us. It directs us. It guides us. It strengthens us. It energizes our muscles, our spiritual muscles, to be able to attack when we get hit from the outside. You know, Jesus talks about in the Word of God that this very thing was done to the nation of Israel. He allowed inhabitants in the land to stay in the land. He allowed David, he anointed David as king, and he allowed Saul to chase him and rule over him for many years. He allowed Absalom to live and to be a thorn in David's side. And he allowed the Hittites and all the other ites to keep fighting. And he said that. He told the children, this is to prove you, which means this is to strengthen you. It's to test you. It's to keep you alert, to keep you strong. When I desire to do good, evil is at hand. We are in war, a spiritual war, not a war of bombs and missiles, but a war of ideas and philosophies. And the battleground is man's soul. Satan and his matrix of evil, the world and our flesh, will love the destruction of the Christian life. The greatest thing to our enemy would be the sluggish sanctification. The greatest thing to our enemy would be a defeated Christian who lives and makes his daily decisions by the dictates of his flesh. A doubting Christian who does not delight in God but lives as if he's whipped by sin. And a destructive Christian who has given over to the fleshly appetites and hurts the family of God and the testimony of Christ in his walk. And the way Satan will get that way is to convince you and me that the phrase of verse 21 just isn't true. It goes back to Satan's first lie he ever had. Yea, hath God said? To cause someone to doubt that what God says is true. And what he would love to cause us to doubt is to believe that when I do good, when I desire good, evil is present with me. He'd love us to think that the battle is over. Then our guard's down. we lower the standard. I think Bunyan expresses this well in his allegory, Holy War. I'd like to leave us this morning with this in our minds. Everything was looking good in the city of Mansoul. Many of the Babylonians had been driven out. Lord Unbelief, Mr. Covetousness, Mr. Nothing Good. But some of the evil imposters were still hiding in the corners in the darkness. The residents of Mansoul, the true citizens, had been given white garments, wonderful food, and a blessed life. And now they became tired of sending out search parties to find the Babylonians. It got to be too much of a chore. So they stopped actively seeking out to rid the city of the imposters. Because of this, some of the Babylonians changed their names and pretended to be inhabitants of Mansoul. Mr. Covetousness changed his name to Prudence Thrifty. I'm not covetousness, I'm just a good saver. And he sought lodging in the house of the true citizens. And they won. They had children, and their children had a little less menacing names. Didn't seem so bad after all. The worst, though, as I already mentioned before, was a man named Carnal Security, Fleshly Security. He was named that because he sought to cause the residents of Mansoul to find security in the flesh, find security in themselves. He tried to get Mr. Understanding to think that his understanding was the best. They didn't need the Lord's Secretary, Holy Spirit. Tried to get Mr. Will to think that he could make the right decisions without the preaching of Mr. Conscience. Tried to get him to think they could rest in themselves. He convinced the city of Mansoul that now that the evil one was gone, Diabolus was gone, and he wasn't coming back. They had nothing to worry about. They were strong, and they were able to resist any attempts to attack the city. The residents began to believe Carnal Security's lies, and their garments began to get filthy. By now, hardly anyone was seeking to root out and destroy the remaining Babylonians. And so they actually began to live in harmony. The Babylonians began to live in harmony with the residents of Mansoul. The city got dirty. Mansoul got filthy, torn down. But because they were so busy at Mr. Carnal Security's house feasting, they didn't even see the corruption of their city. Didn't even see it. They'd forgotten that they hadn't heard a long time from Mr. Lord Secretary, his Holy Spirit, that they hadn't really seen Emmanuel. He used to visit with them every day, and now they hadn't seen him very much. Meanwhile, Carnal Security had sent secret word to Diabolus to say that they should ready their attack because the city was weakened from within. Deceptively, because man's soul was trusting his flesh and had forgotten that in my flesh dwells no good thing, and that when I desire to do good, evil is at hand. They had not realized that they had opened themselves up to their horrendous attack of the evil one, Satan himself. And how often in my life I fit the story of Bunyan. By the way, the end of this story is that the Emmanuel comes back and delivers them. How often I fit in my own life the story of Bunyan. I begin to forget that I am in a daily battle, a battle with the likes of anger, bitterness, wrath, selfishness, lust, covetousness, arrogance, and self-conceit. I begin to listen to Carnal Security and coast without prayer in the Scripture. And what I do not realize is that if I am not on guard consistently, feeding my soul with the Word of God, the prayers of the saints and the fellowship of the saints, in obedience to the Holy Spirit, Carnal Security, the flesh, has been given provision. And destruction comes from within. Later, Emmanuel explains why he hasn't driven out all the Babylonians when he entered the city. He says it's because if man's soul is not exercising themselves and strengthening themselves, always being on guard, they'll be lulled into a false sense of security and be ill-prepared when the attack comes. We must discipline ourselves rather unto godliness, Paul tells Timothy. The battle rages every day. We must discipline ourselves that we may be able by the grace of God to withstand the attacks of the evil one. So I want to give two brief applications from what I looked at and I learned from this text. The first one is this: expect a battle in your spiritual growth. Expect a battle. Be surprised when there is no battle. Be surprised. It's a battle, be prepared. But the second thing, I think what Paul seems to be emphasizing over and over and over again here is don't trust your flesh in any way. Don't trust your flesh in any way. When I was a kid, I thought my dad was pretty silly sometimes. Now, he is silly. But, I mean, I thought he was spiritually silly sometimes. Because one of the things I'd say is, I'm going over to so-and-so's house. We're going to watch some movies. And he'd say, what are you going to watch? Who's going to be there? And I'd say to him, don't you trust me? And he would say, no. And then he'd say this, I don't trust myself. When we trust ourselves, we're in danger. We must cast our trust on Jesus Christ, which now I'm getting into the rest of this text here. The victory through Jesus, the victory through Christ. But don't trust the flesh in any way. Galatians 5, 19 through 21 actually says the works of the flesh are manifest. They're made known, which are these. So it's a good idea to go see those things. And when we see those things starting to come up, oh, don't trust it. Don't trust our flesh. It will fail you. Each morning when you wake up, plead with God to open your eyes to the battles you will face today and ask Him to give you the victory through obedience to the Word and walk in the Spirit through Jesus Christ, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. That's what He says. It's a promise. Let's pray. Gracious God, I thank You for this text of Scripture. I pray that You would help us to learn from it. I pray that You'd help us to apply it. I pray that we'd study it this week and that we would be more convinced that our faith will guide us in sanctification, God, that it's not by our own carnal security, it's not by our own good works that we are even sanctified. We are sanctified by the grace of God. We grow by the grace of God as You reveal to us and root out the works of the flesh. Help us, God. Give us the strength we need. Give us strength in battle more than we have. Make it supernatural strength, God, and provision. I pray that You'd be honored and glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. Feel free to pass this recording along, but please do not charge for it. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.